All right, for a moment here as we begin, I want to drop into Hebrews 5 once again. If you remember, this was our launching point for this little series that we're doing here at Christmas time, and a wonderful statement about the glory of the incarnation of God. Hebrews 5, verses 8 to 9, and once again, I wonder if anybody could quote these two verses for us. Thank you. And we're looking at this passage, using it as our focal point for everything, because it does highlight for us the wonder of the incarnation, that even though Jesus Christ was and is fully God, nevertheless, there were a whole number of experiences that he personally went through. For the first time, we could say, and that there was a learning that went on through that, despite his deity, and that that is part of what prepared him and qualified him to work out our salvation. And we have been seeing that played out through different stories in the Gospel of Luke, which is focusing us in different ways on the humanity of Jesus. And our first message, as you recall, was wonders of the incarnation in Christ's passion. And we saw some of the very human experiences he underwent during the time of his death. Last week, we were getting a survey of his earthly ministry and focusing especially on his reaching out to Zacchaeus there in chapter 19 as we considered the wonders of the incarnation in Christ's ministry to sinners, which was so much the heart of his earthly daily experience. The climax of that story of Zacchaeus is the statement that the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. And I encourage you to be looking for opportunities to share the gospel like Jesus did in that story, particularly at this time of year. I hope that's been on your radar. I hope that the Lord is opening doors for you. We have, of course, a few weeks left to be looking for those as far as Christmas is concerned. And I thank the Lord that he opened a little bit of a door for me as I was out earlier this week. I was at a hardware store, and I was needing some help to get some wood cut. And it was one of these cases where you don't really have to initiate the conversation because I guess maybe because he was being nice or because this is just part of his job to interact with customers, this young man started asking me questions. Well, as soon as somebody asked me what I do for a living, I have a natural door to say something for the Lord, and we didn't have very much time together because he had to get on to another individual there, but just enough to have a sense that he did not attend church, that he had some awareness of God. He told me where he lived, and I was able to say a few words to him, and particularly to encourage him to attend a church, a gospel-preaching church that I was familiar with in the area where he lived, and to encourage him to do that, particularly at this time of year, as we celebrate the coming of Christ. And so that was a blessing to me that the Lord just opened that up, a little bit of an opportunity to speak on his behalf, and we want to continue to pray that he would do that he would help us to celebrate his incarnation, doing the very thing that he came to do. And the very reason he became a man was to seek and to save the lost. And we're going to continue with that theme of the wonders of the incarnation here this morning. As we ask now, having looked at Jesus' passion and having surveyed his earthly ministry, of course, next week we're going to be coming to the actual story of his birth in Luke chapter 2. But is there anything left that wouldn't fall into those categories? What is it that is left in between Jesus' birth on the one hand and Jesus' public ministry on the other hand? What is left? Well, it's the sort of thing that if you were a biographer, if you were writing somebody's life, you actually would be very interested in. When you sit down to read a biography, if the information is available, certainly the person writing will try to bring it out. What went on in the childhood and the youth of this influential, famous person to prepare him for the great task that he undertook? What were the shaping influences in his life? What was it about his background, about his roots, about his development as a young person that started him on a trajectory that led to whatever accomplishment that he made and the mark that he left here on earth? Well, when you ask that question about Jesus, actually the Bible gives you very little, precious little information about his childhood and his youth. And what I take away from that fact is that whatever it does say about that issue must be pretty significant. The little bit that it does recount about his childhood and about his youth must merit our special consideration. And so this morning we're here at the end of Luke chapter 2, and then also we'll be looking briefly at the end at a later chapter, talking about the wonders of the incarnation in Christ's early life. We looked at wonders of the incarnation in his passion, in his public ministry, seeking sinners. What about his early life? What was that like? I was a little concerned that Andrew was going to preach my sermon a few minutes ago. He gave me a little bit of an introduction. And now let's jump in here to Luke chapter 2, starting at verse 39. One of the great points that's at the same time one of the great mysteries about all of this is that the God-man pursued growth. This is what he was taken up with, and particularly in his early years, these comments are made. Here you have the God of heaven uniting himself with a sinless human nature that included a body that had to develop as normal human bodies do. And yet we discover that his growth was not purely physical. There's a big emphasis made about growth in a number of ways that the God-man experienced and that the God-man actually gave himself to, particularly during these early years. The God-man pursued growth. I want you to take a look at John chapter 1 for a moment. And note what it says at the very end, the last verse, of Luke chapter 1. And look with me at verse 80. Luke 1:80, you're finding here a statement about John the Baptist. It says, "And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel." Now jump back over to chapter 2. And notice how this passage begins, verse 39. "And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him." Compare those two. The statement about Jesus is about twice as long as the statement about John. And I think that's by design. The author wants us impressed with the unique role that John had and his unusual godliness and how as a young man he was very serious about pursuing growth in his relationship with God, in his character, in his morality. And that's a wonderful thing and very appropriate to the role he had. You come to the statement about Jesus, and he picks up that same idea and he just expands on it. The child grew and he became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. And as if that weren't enough, you come to the end of the chapter and the last verse, verse 52, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man." Now, there's a lot there in between verse 40 and verse 52 that we're going to consider and that's important. But right now, I'm just pointing out that the whole thing is sandwiched in between two statements that if you look at the life of Christ, particularly in his early years, one of the great ideas that stands out is this was a period of growth. And it was a period of growth in multiple ways. In fact, that's not the first time the Bible talks that way. I want to read to you a few verses back from the Old Testament and some descriptions of the boy Samuel, who in some ways had a parallel experience in terms of his coming into the world, like John the Baptist did, and even in a faint way like Jesus did. This was an unusual, a remarkable birth that was a direct answer to prayer. And what does it say about Samuel in chapter 1? It says, verse 21, 1 Samuel 1:21, "And the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord." And then verse 26, "Now the boy Samuel continued to grow, both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man." Surely, Luke is alluding back to that with the wording being so close. And the idea is that as you look back at redemptive history, there are these stories of these remarkable individuals that God brings into the world in a way that draws attention to him. There are ways in which the Lord is carefully preparing them through their childhood. And there is this pattern of growth and preparation for unique service to the Lord. And as Jesus comes along, what you're reading is the pattern that we're seeing, it is fulfilled to the maximum in his life. And here is the Son of God come into the world to seek and to save the lost. And as it all starts out, the note is being sounded. In his youth, he was serious about personal development, about growth. Now, that is a touching thought. It is a stimulating thought, but it really does raise some pretty heavy theological questions as to how this could be, because there are other passages in the Bible that speak about Christ as fully God, that indicate that he is omniscient and knows all things, that talk about him as sinless, that say that he already has inherent in his deity the fullness of wisdom. So how can that be true? Even some statements you read in Luke and in the other Gospels where Jesus knows things that only God could know. And he displays a kind of character and a kind of wisdom and maturity that could only be true of God. How can that be true of his divine nature? And yet, on the other hand, you have these statements that he's actually growing. Just as a human being, you would expect him to grow. We really are at the edge of a great mystery as to how we understand these two things being true at the same time. In fact, you run into this not just in this passage, but probably the more famous passage where this comes up is over in Matthew, where Jesus himself says in Matthew 24:36, and that's at a pretty late stage in his life, he says that concerning the day, that day, that is the day of his return, of the consummation of God's kingdom on earth, and that sort of theme, "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." How can that be true of Christ when there are other statements that he is God in his fullness and therefore omniscient? Well, we cannot answer that fully, but I think theologian William Shedd takes us about as far as we can. Listen to this. "The knowledge of the God-man," okay, so here you're looking at Jesus Christ, one person with two natures, the God-man. Theologians refer to him as the theanthropic person, the divine human person. He says, "The knowledge of the God-man during that time on earth depended upon the divine nature for its amount." In other words, the amount of information, knowledge, wisdom, and understanding that Jesus, according to his human nature, possessed at any moment was dependent upon the choice of his divine nature as to whether to give access, as it were, to his human nature to know those things. He says, "The Logos in himself," Christ the Word, Christ the second person of the Godhead, "in himself knew the time of the day of judgment But he did not, at a particular moment, make that knowledge a part of the human consciousness of Jesus Christ. In so doing, he limited and conditioned his own manifestation of knowledge in the theanthropic person by the ignorance of the human nature. The Logos, Christ the Word, God himself, constantly existed in Jesus Christ, but did not constantly act through his human soul and body. And here's one way we know that, even separate from this whole question. He says, he did not work miracles continually. You know, Jesus could have supplied all of his own needs and everybody else's at once by just speaking the word. And he did meet a lot of people's needs, and he did heal a lot of people, and he did work a lot of miracles. But there were plenty of times when he did not. And therefore, he was limiting his divine power. He says he did not do these miracles constantly for everything, nor, in the case that we're talking about, did he impart to the human soul of Christ the whole of his own infinite knowledge. And you can think that way about every element of the humanity of Jesus. Does God ever get hungry? God is a spirit. God doesn't depend on food. He made the world. He was doing just fine before there was food ever. And yet, did Jesus get hungry? Does God ever get tired? Thank you. And yet, Jesus, we know from the Gospels, he got tired. The Bible says that God cannot be tempted with evil. And yet chapter 4 is going to tell us that Jesus was tempted as a human being. Does God experience pain, physical pain and suffering? Is God able to die? God cannot die. He is the very definition of immortality. And yet for these years of the life of Jesus Christ, he deliberately limits himself to undergo genuine human experiences like death, like temptation, like hunger, and like ignorance of certain things, which requires learning things in order to grow and develop. In other words, this issue of the ignorance of Christ and his growth is no more a problem than the crucifixion and the ability that God has now to die through Christ as a human being. It's just part of the whole definition of what it means to be a man. All of these limitations are part of his voluntary condescension in order to become the source of eternal salvation, as Hebrews says. And that brings us to the first and the foundational application that's at the bottom of everything I want to say this morning. And I want to say it here clearly and emphatically at the beginning, lest we misunderstand some other applications that are coming. What is it you're supposed to get out of this in the light of all of Scripture as you consider Jesus as a genuine human being going through all of these experiences, including his intellectual growth and his moral growth and everything else? Jesus is doing this in the first place, and foundationally, he's doing this as our substitute. He is going through all of these human experiences, including what we're seeing here, as a part of the whole package of salvation that he's providing by way of substitutionary work. And we want to understand that he is not our substitute only on the cross, though he is that. He is also a substitute for us in every aspect of his daily existence for all of those 33 years. As he is living a life of growth and of righteousness in our place, providing for us what we cannot and what we have failed to do for ourselves. Why would that be necessary that he should grow? Well, isn't it true that all of us as human beings, God would expect us to be growing people? That we would all be humbly and eagerly taking in a knowledge of God's word, a knowledge of God's world, that we would be developing our discernment and our skill in making choices that are pleasing to him. That is an expectation the Lord has. But who of us does that at any point, no matter how mature you may be as a Christian? Who of us does that to perfection? Who of us does that with complete wisdom and consistency? No doubt all of us can look back on foolish choices we have made, maybe even this week, as sincere, Christ-loving people. And yet we have made plenty of foolish choices that have led to destructive consequences. We have not demonstrated the level of wisdom and the level of maturity that God requires. What a comfort it is to know that in our place as a genuine human being, Jesus grew perfectly where we grow falteringly. And this is particularly apparent as you come to the next chapter. Let me just have you look at that briefly. When after that whole period of his childhood and his youth, he's now going to formally launch into his ministry through the baptism of John. And listen to what happens if you look at chapter 3, verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Now, God the Father could have said that at any point in eternity toward God the Son. But he is talking here specifically about the God-man, the incarnate Son, who has spent all of these 30 years living a life of pursuing growth, living a life of increasing maturity and wisdom, living a life of obedience. And he looks at him and says, "I am thrilled with you. I don't see a single thing that displeases me." Can you imagine God looking at any human being and saying, "I am totally 100% happy with you. You have not failed me in any respect. You have demonstrated perfect purity and consistent wisdom. I am thoroughly pleased with you." Jesus earned that statement from the Father through those 30 years of growth. And the point for us is that if we are in Christ, if you are a believer in this Messiah, as far as your ultimate standing before the throne of God's justice, and as something that is settled once and forever, the Father actually says the same thing about you. It's amazing. It's why one of the reasons we treasure Christmas and these stories about the humanity of Jesus, because he comes to do all of this for us. He grows to perfection to the point where the Lord says, "I'm pleased with you totally." And if you are in Christ, he says the same thing about you in terms of your ultimate standing of acceptance before the Father. So Jesus grows fundamentally as our substitute. One of the great truths we celebrate at Christmas. Think about that this week when you see this baby in a manger. This is about God taking on human form in order to grow and develop righteousness that will then be imputed to your account if you're trusting in him. But that is not the only reason that Jesus grew. There is another, a secondary reason that Jesus did this, and he did it, I think we should agree on the basis of plenty of scripture, that he did this as well as our example. He is the ideal human being. And you and I were created as the image of God to reflect the character of God. We lost that at the fall. Through Christ, our sins are forgiven. We receive this righteous standing, and we're also set on a path toward which we're moving back toward that goal of ultimate reflection of the image of God in the character that God is reproducing in us as well. He is the ideal human being, and therefore, particularly in verses like these, he is the model toward which, by the grace of God, each one of us ought to be striving as believers. In fact, look at chapter 2, verse 52. Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. I have been involved in some form of Christian education my entire life. And I don't know how many beginning of the school year pep talks or end of the school year graduation talks I have heard on this verse. This is like the theme verse of Christian education, right? Maybe you've heard it as well. Jesus grew intellectually. It says that he grew in wisdom. And wisdom there, of course, is broader than just intellectually accumulating facts. It has to do with the use of that facts and making skillful choices. It says he increased in stature, so he grew physically. And there's a justification for your PE classes. It says he grew in favor with God. There's his spiritual development and the nurturing of devotion. And it says he grew as well in favor with man. And so there is a note about the social development of young people. Intellectual, physical, spiritual, social growth. Actually, not a bad outline. And it is a great theme verse for Christian education, but I want to point out that this should not be limited to children and people who are in school. In fact, it is here partially as an ongoing challenge to all followers of Jesus Christ that this is the path he has laid down. That his life is one of ongoing growth, of never, particularly from our standpoint, as we look at that, we can never be satisfied that we have arrived, and we look at our Savior, and he is a person who is pursuing ongoing growth. What a great challenge for us as we close one year and enter another. What a great challenge for us as we think about Christmas. One of the ways that we can mark the new year, one of the ways that we can celebrate the humanity of Christ, is to renew our own dedication to growth in godliness. In other words, we're saying Christmas is about Christ and God taking on human form, and we're believers in this Jesus, and our lives are about him, and he is our Savior, and he is our Lord, and we're his disciples. One of the implications on the basis of this passage is Christians are people who are dedicated to growth. Christians are people who are always pursuing. Christians are people who follow their master in this quest after maturity in all of these ways. The God-man, he pursued growth. Secondly, as we come to the story that's told about this experience in the temple, we learn that the God-man concentrated on his Father's mission. The mission that the Father had for him, that was his focus. And that was ultimately why he was growing. When we read this story about his staying behind in Jerusalem, and we read about his parents' reaction, they are a day out. They probably traveled 25 miles the first day. It took them a whole other day, 20, 25 miles all the way back. Can you imagine walking that long? And it takes them a third day to actually find him as they're searching for him in Jerusalem. I mean, you imagine 3 days having lost your child. You can relate to what Mary says in verse 48. Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. As a father, I can appreciate that, especially because there have been a couple of times when I've lost my kids. And I can't remember if I've told these stories before. I'll tell you one of them right now. It's terrible. We were on a mission trip in Mexico, and we got back really late, and I think I went into the house with one of the twins. They were very small, so I went into the house with the other twin. And everybody kind of traipsed in. Closed the door, went to bed. Get up the next morning, we can't find Anna Grace. We cannot find our daughter anywhere in the house. And I get a call from somebody who was our host family that lived 2-3 miles away. And he said, Brother Casillas, your daughter just walked up and knocked on our door. And what happened was, we left her in the van and didn't realize it. and some of the team members drove off to where they were staying. They didn't know she was back there on the back seat or somewhere. And they went on to where they were staying, and she spent the whole night in Monterrey, Mexico, which is like the capital of the drug cartels, in the back seat of a van. Thankfully, it was a nicer neighborhood, so it wasn't maybe as extreme as you might think. But my heart sank with embarrassment, but also great relief as well. Maybe you've been left in church sometime. That's happened to me as a pastor's kid. Church is locked up. They get home and they realize they left somebody behind. The agony of that sort of experience, this little one that you're responsible for, and you're just leaving him out there, and you can appreciate what Mary is saying here. Great distress. And you look at Jesus, you say, well, he's so perfect and he's so wise and loving. Why would he make his parents go through that? Well, I think partially because he wanted to make a point to them. And it's the point that he brings up in verse 49. Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? I think at this early stage, guided by his Father, guided by the Spirit, he is communicating to them the way they need to start thinking about him and why he's here on earth. And that maybe all of that anxiety for those 3 days would really get across the point about how serious he is. That this is not a normal parent-child relationship, and this is not a normal childhood at all. He is here on a mission. Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? And perhaps having them go through this experience was preparation for the much greater agony that would still be ahead for them. They had to understand that he was on a unique mission. They had to understand that everything else had to give way to that. In fact, this statement, did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? I think I pointed out the last time that this idea of divine necessity is one of the sub-themes in Luke. And Jesus several times, or Luke several times, makes statements about I must do this, or he must do this, or he must go there. God has a plan. It is a foreordained plan. It is absolutely necessary. And in this case, he says, I must be in my Father's house. Now, you may be looking at a King James Version that has the statement, I must be about my Father's business, and that is a possible translation here. Actually, in the Greek, there is neither the noun house or the noun business. It reads literally something like this, I must be in that which belongs to my Father, or those things that belong to my Father. And the question is, what are those things? And it's interesting that in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, several times a parallel expression is used to actually speak about somebody's house or dwelling. And that is the more common way to understand this today, that he's talking about being in his Father's house. And it makes sense because he's at the temple. And Mary has just asked him, you know, what are you doing here? Or why are you here instead of being with us? The focus is on his being in that place and engaged in discussions about God's word with the leaders in that place of worship. And it also fits in very well the overall theme of the Gospel of Luke. I made the point last time also that most of the Gospel of Luke is about Jesus going on this trek to Jerusalem. And there's a great deal of focus about how he's got to get there. One of the big things he's doing is he's engaging in these interactions with the leadership there in that place. And it highlights his role of teaching in that place and his authority as the master of the law. And, of course, through his death, he's also fulfilling the symbolism of the sacrifices that are offered in that place. Jesus says, I'm here on a mission. And it's centered on this place and all of the significance of this temple. You need to understand that. And it's very touching how he describes it. And no doubt his commitment to that mission is particularly motivating to him because of calling it my Father's house. This is not just a place of worship. This is not just a place where sacrifices are offered. This is not just a place where the law is taught. This is my Father's house. He is stating a unique and intimate relationship to God the Father that had priority over his earthly parents. He says, I love you, you have a role to play, but ultimately my Father is God, and I must be in my Father's house involved in his mission for me, not so much in your house with you, as normally would happen. One commentator says this: the story here about Jesus in the temple is both a high point and a transition into the body of Luke's gospel. If the gospel were a play, there would be a fade to black before this account and a pause to reflect the passing of 12 years that brings you to the account. Now Jesus will speak for himself. This account is a high point in Luke 1-2 because Jesus speaks for the first time, revealing how he sees his own task. Isn't that something? These are the first recorded words of Jesus on earth. And this is all that we have from his lips, from his childhood. He says it's about being in my Father's house. The point of the passage is Jesus' unique attachment to the Father. Jesus has a strong sense of identity with the Father and is committed to the mission God sent him to do. Jesus declared that he is called to instruct humans, right? There's this teaching. He is actually asking questions and drawing things out and demonstrating his own wisdom. He is called to instruct humans because he has a close personal relationship to the Father and has a mission to carry out from him. The implication for the reader is clear. When you see Jesus involved in the work of teaching and this whole area of growing in his knowledge of God's word in that place, beginning his interactions with the teachers of the law, he says the implication for the reader is clear. Let anyone who has ears listen to what is taught by the Son. He is the ultimate teacher, and that's becoming apparent even when he's 12 years old. And people are struck by the degree of his wisdom when it comes to matters of God's word. And so, if we see this as a part of his humanity, the God-man concentrating on his mission, we as readers are left in the same place being challenged to listen, to really pay attention to this individual who is all about bringing out the true significance of this temple. Are you listening? Am I listening? Do I really value Jesus as the ultimate revealer of God's truth? Here would be another appropriate way to celebrate the birth of Christ and to celebrate the coming of the God-man, and that is to recognize that he was all about bringing out God's truth in the temple, and therefore the way to respond is to really listen to him. It is to pay close attention to what he will go on to say specifically in this gospel. What he's going to say about forgiveness of sins and atonement. What he's going to say about discipleship and dying to self. What he's going to say about the life of prayer. What he's going to say about ministry. What he's going to say about compassion to the needy. What he's going to say about life in his Father's kingdom. One way to celebrate Christmas: to recognize that God sent his Son to reveal himself. We celebrate Christmas appropriately by really paying close attention to what Jesus taught. Number three, not only that the God-man pursued growth and that the God-man concentrated on his Father's mission, but that the God-man practiced submission. Now that Jesus has clearly made the point that his loyalties ultimately lie with God the Father, he can now, as almost a teenager, having made that point very clear to his parents, he can now freely return home and do what it says in verse 51, and that is to voluntarily submit to his parents for the rest of his youth. And I wouldn't say that that is the main point of this passage, but it is a point that is being highlighted, that part of Jesus accomplishing his work, both as our substitute and as our example, is in terms of his being humbly submissive to the human authorities that God had placed in his life. And what would that have involved in Jewish culture? Well, Jesus was 12 with the temple story. It is at age 13 that, according to Jewish culture, a young man becomes fully responsible for keeping the law. In fact, in later years, that's when they would do his bar mitzvah ceremony to sort of formally inaugurate him into adulthood. And yet, 13 doesn't mean that even though he's considered an adult, in a sense, he just leaves home now and he goes on his merry way. Actually, in their case, they would end up being in the home perhaps as many as 17 or 18 more years until they arrived at the age of 30, when now it's really time to be a sort of independent human being, which is exactly the pattern Jesus followed. And I'm not saying that I want all my kids living with me till they're 30 years old. But I am making the point that he had this kind of spirit. You know, we really don't know anything about Jesus as a teenager. Nothing. Or a young adult, except for this one thing. This is all that we know in all the Bible. And that is that he was submissive to Joseph and Mary. And that is striking in general, but it is striking when you consider the contrast between him and his parents. Listen to this. Joseph and Mary were human beings, but he was the God-man. In fact, he created them. He is submitting to these people that he made. You talk about the wonders of the incarnation. Marvel at the humility of the God-man submitting to these created beings. They were limited in their understanding of him, but at least by age 12, he had this driving consciousness of his divine mission. Mary had been told a great deal, but it's apparent here she still wasn't connecting all the dots, and she's troubled by all this. She doesn't quite get it. And even some other things that she'll go on to do, you know, you can relate to why she was gradually coming to an awareness of what this all meant. And Jesus was light years ahead of her in terms of his understanding, and yet he still submitted to her. And then here is maybe the most humbling of all. Joseph and Mary were sinners. They were flawed in their character. I am sure they were not perfect in their parenting skills either. Jesus, on the other hand, was sinless. And he was filled with wisdom. He could have advised them on how to have a biblical marriage and how to be godly parents. He wrote the book. Okay. And yet he submitted to them despite all of their failures and limitations. Just amazing. How can a passage like this not have relevance to children and to young people who are under the authority of their parents, or to any of us who are under various authorities? How can it not inspire youth to be as submissive and supportive as possible toward their authorities? I mean, if Jesus is your Savior and Lord, this attitude he displayed toward his parents, it really ought to impress young people deeply about what Christ-likeness looks like in their stage of life. And again, we want to tie all this into Christmas because we're talking about his humanity. Here at this time of year, you are celebrating the fact that God took on human nature. And one of the things he did in that state was to voluntarily yield to the instruction and to the direction of his mom and dad. Young people, here's a way you can celebrate Christmas. Honor your father and mother, because the one whose birth you're celebrating, that's what he was doing at this stage. Now, we look at this kind of thing and we say, well, yeah, but he was God and so forth. How can any of us, practically speaking, move in that direction? All the wonders of this passage. Well, we're not going to be there perfectly. This is a matter of, in our case, growth that will never end, and constantly developing and confessing and repenting and renewing. But there is one idea that I think, is here as a great encouragement to us as far as our growth is concerned. And I'm not going to say a whole lot about this. I just want to throw this out there for you to dwell on. Go with me to chapter 3 and the very end, after the genealogy of Jesus is given, the last line of it says, verse 38, that he was connected to a man named Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. And this is different from the genealogy in Matthew, which is more about the Davidic connection. Here he is connecting him to the human race broadly, all the way back to the first man, Adam. And all through this gospel, Jesus is being presented, in, among other things, as the one who has come to do what Adam, the first human being, failed to do. And as you move into the next chapter, the very next verse, really, the first thing you read about Jesus as this new Adam, what is he doing? But he is facing temptation just like Adam and Eve faced in the garden. And here he is, just like Adam and Eve, facing it directly from Satan. He is engaged in spiritual warfare. And you say, how was it that he succeeded in that temptation? Well, read on into chapter 4. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. That's key, that his victory over sin and all this obedience we're talking about is connected with his relationship to his Spirit. Here's one of the great wonders of this whole thing as well, that the Son is actually submitting himself to the Spirit and following the Spirit's bidding throughout his earthly life as a genuine human being. You say, well, anything more on that? Or how did this work? Well, how was it that the Spirit worked? How was it that the Spirit guided him? The temptation account makes it very clear. You know how the Spirit guided him? The Spirit guided him in the same way, basically, that he guides you and me, and that is through the Scriptures. And if you know this temptation account, you know that every time Jesus is appealed to by Satan, his immediate response is, "It is written." And just the most appropriate, fitting Old Testament passages come out of his mouth that directly address the appeal that Satan is putting before him. Passages that are interpreted accurately in their context, passages that are accurately extended to his own situation by way of application. And now I think you get a little bit more information about what was going on during those silent years, particularly of 12 to 30 years of age. What was going on? I believe what was going on largely was this. He was filling his mind with the Bible. He was meditating on the Word of God. He was memorizing Scripture. He was thinking through practical applications so that when the temptation came, he was armed and he was ready to respond. Christ, in his youth, had habituated himself to defaulting to his Father's word in every situation. He was not flying by the seat of his pants. He was not responding in terms of what was pragmatic. He was not doing something just because everybody else was doing it. His standard response is, "It is written." He had a biblical response, whether it was about things he should do or whether it was about things he should not do. That is how he stood strong before the attacks of Satan. And it's also the explanation for everything we've seen him doing back in chapter 2. You say, well, how did he grow in wisdom? How did he come to understand and really value and pursue the mission? Where did he learn the importance of submission to his parents? It was not primarily because he was God and he was omniscient. It was because as a man, indeed as a child and as a teenager, he regularly and diligently meditated on Scripture. And that's my last thought here, that the God-man devoted himself to the Scriptures. That was key to all of this. He made that very point in the first temptation. What did he say to Satan when he urged him to turn the stone into bread? He quoted Deuteronomy 8:3, which says, man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. That is another one of the great wonders that we celebrate here at Christmas time, that God became man and he spent his youth filling his mind with his own word in the Bible. What a fitting way as well for us to celebrate this time of year by taking extra time as well to meditate on Scripture. I want to leave that challenge with you as well this morning.